Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Whether you are looking for weekly Bible studies, in-depth courses, or talks related to the faith, you will find it at the ICC. Please check out our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. All are welcome to join our growing international ICC family. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we've been meditating on the great love that your Son Jesus has for you, and we ask also then for a share of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that we can love you not just with human love, which is so fickle and fallible, but love you with divine love that the Holy Spirit puts in our heart through the supernatural gift of charity, of love. So having done that for us, Lord, help us then to love you back with the love you deserve, divine love. Assist us to join your Son and the Holy Spirit in the great love that they have for you. And we ask all these things in the holy name of Jesus, who is Lord, forever and ever. Amen. All right, good. Now, I want to ask you to maybe if you could start, Becky, with putting up the slideshow. So we have Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, namely Pope Benedict, gives us the following reflection. Jesus identifies himself first and foremost as the Son of the Father. Hence, we make a series of reflections on the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father, how it's expressed through his prayer, and now number three tonight, how we participate in the sonship of Jesus through his prayer. Now, let's go forward then, if we could, a couple of slides. We looked at thesis one and two and three. Tonight, we're going to look at four. That we're a member of his body, right? So notice, sharing in Jesus' praying involves communion with his brethren. That means brethren and sistren. Fellowship with the person of Jesus, which proceeds from a participation in his prayer, thus constitutes the all-embracing fellowship that Paul calls the body of Christ. So, the church then, the body of Christ, is the true subject of our knowledge of Jesus. In the church's memory, the past is present because Christ is present and lives in her. All right, now, a lot to unpack here. So what we're going to do as we look tonight is basically speak for most of this session about the mystical body of Christ, all right? And this, when we say this, that we're not just talking in some sort of symbolic kind of a way, but we are actually made members of the body of Christ through baptism. And what that means for us, particularly in terms of something called koinonia, and we'll look at all that as we get there. And I would simply say to all of us that this understanding of the mystical body of Christ had fallen into some, let's just say, it had sort of fallen away from the mindset of many people. The church had kind of come to be seen by many people, including Catholics, as largely institutional. Even going all the way back to Tertullian, who sort of distinguished between the institutional church and the charismatic church. And of course, that's bizarre. I mean, no. I wouldn't call that a heresy, but I would call it certainly one of his more ungraceful phrases, Tertullian. He was, not a saint and technically not a father of the church, but he was certainly historically very significant. But no, there is no distinction to be made. The body of Christ is one. And people who want to divide it up are already falling into an error. So one of the things that's interesting, since many of you are familiar with and through the Institute of Catholic Culture, one of the ones who really brought back at a popular level the notion of the mystical body of Christ, even though it's staring at us right there in Scripture, is Bishop Fulton Sheen. In fact, his doctoral thesis was on the mystical body of Christ and recovering this idea for the people of God. And this brought back this understanding at a popular level, even before the Second Vatican Council, which also made a great deal of this. But Fulton Sheen, I would say, if you want to look at theologically, not so much pastorally or catechetically, but if you want to really look at his main theological contribution, was his treatise written all the way back in the 1920s on the mystical body of Christ. It is his doctoral dissertation, and you can get more popularly read things. I don't know if you get a chance, Becky, while we're working, but to look up Sheen, I think it's called The Mystical Body of Christ. But if you can look it up, and maybe later on we can clarify the title. But I would say, again, it is his main theological contribution to the 20th century, even if most of us know him more for Life Worth Living and, you know, all of his preaching and his great things like that. All right. Now, with that in mind, let's recover this word mystical. Mystical doesn't mean spooky. It doesn't mean sort of unreal. It's just sort of like symbolic or in fact, St. Paul reminds us that the things that are seen are transitory, but the things that are unseen remain forever. And so he cautions us not to simply focus on what is seen, but really to focus on what is unseen. The word mystical, therefore, means something that's beyond our physical eyes' ability to see, but which nevertheless is very real. In fact, more real than the physical world that is constantly changing and passing away. Okay? Now, before I go into looking at the mystical body of Christ, isn't it interesting, therefore, that the Lord says to us that in St. Paul, that faith comes by hearing. Okay, good. I see you put it there in the chat, and we'll talk more about it in a minute. But the mystical body of Christ, a timeless portrait of the church from a beloved Catholic evangelist, namely Sheen. So the mystical body of Christ. Yeah. And that's kind of a popular version of his doctoral dissertation. All right. I don't know if the actual doctoral dissertation is available in an unedited form or not. I don't know, but that would be a good place to go. Now, back to this word mystical. See, when it comes to faith, trust your ears, not your eyes. Because the scripture says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. All right? So we have this this reminder to us that the truths of faith are not seen with the eyes, but come through the ears. Now, so St. Paul says again, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Now, notice again, let's look at the sacraments, first of all. Let's go to marriage. When a couple comes to be married, two of them arrive at the church together, two of them arrive separately, I should say, and one of them leaves together. That is to say, the two become one flesh. Now, to our earthly eyes, it still looks like two human beings. But Jesus says, no, they are no longer two. They are one. And what God has joined together, let no one divide. So don't trust your eyes, trust your ears. And when it comes to the Holy Eucharist, St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, has that beautiful hymn, the Adorate Devote, which I think the second verse goes something to this effect. Visus gustus tactus in te fallitur, sed auditu tuto creditur. That is to say, sight and taste and touch are all deceived, but only the hearing is safely believed. Now he goes on to say, credo quidquid dixi Dei filius, I believe whatever the Son of God tells me, and nothing is more true than the word of him who is truth itself. So you see, our eyes still see what looks like ordinary bread or wine, but faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And the word of God, Jesus himself says, this is my body, this is my blood. So you see, trust your ears, not your eyes. And therefore, again, when it comes to this understanding of the mystical body of Christ, we don't necessarily see this mystical body in some kind of a mystical way, but we with these eyes, but we do see it by the eyes of faith. We are told that all the members of the body of Christ form one body in Christ, that we are all members of the body of Christ, individually members. Christ himself is the head of the body of the church, and you and I are members of his body. What's a member of the body? You know, you could speak of it as I've got a kidney. That's a member of my body. I've got a right hand. We could also speak of just all the way at the molecular and cellular level. But the point is, and you know, by the way, here's a good Zen question. I mean, if you remember how they always said, if you were a tree, what kind of tree would you be? You know, so if you're a cell in the body of Christ, what kind of a cell are you? And we all want to be a brain cell or a heart cell. But, you know, yeah, the Lord needs some colon cells, too. You know, I mean, listen, I'm being a little bit, I've got my tongue in my cheek. But the point is that we are not just, this is not just a figurative way of speaking. This is not just some, you know, kind of symbolic or figurative manner of speech. This is a rock solid reality, more real than the passing world, which we see with these eyes. It is that you and I are members of one another because we're members of the body of Christ. And this needs to get very real and literal in our minds, you see. But most of us don't do that. We just sort of turn it into some sort of, I don't know, vapid concept. It's not just a vapid concept. It is rock solid reality. What is scripture? Scripture is not just an opinion or a meaning claim. Scripture is a prophetic declaration of reality. And St. Paul says, you are all individually members of the body of Christ, Christ with himself as the corner, as the head, and all of us as his members. Or as the first letter of Peter puts, you know, we are living stones built as a spiritual edifice into the body of Christ. So again, these images are not just figurative. They are, for us, realities. Now, if that is the case, then in this Lenten season, one way we have to kind of fix our mind and be willing to encounter Christ more is, you know, some people say, well, I need to go out into the desert, or I need to go on some mountaintop, or I need to go somewhere so I can find Jesus. Y'all, you can do that if you want. But you know the best place to find him? Right there in your parish church. And not just in the tabernacle, yes, there, but in the assembly that's gathered, in God's people. You don't have to go look somewhere in some distant land to find the body of Christ. He's you and members of your family who are members of his body through baptism. He's in the sacraments. He's in the liturgy. You don't have to go some distant place. He's right there in your parish church, presiding in priestly vestments, feeding you with his body and blood, preaching a word to you, gathering all the members of his body together. He's there, and not just in some figurative sort of sense, but a real, true sense. And therefore, again, when you embrace, you know, some people make trite of the sign of peace and so on, but at its best, what it at least is saying is that there's the body of Christ that I'm about to receive in Holy Communion makes all of us one, and we're all members of this body together. And this communion, this holy communion with Christ, brings in about in us a communion with one another. Okay? And, you know, shaking people's hands and being kind of trite may be a little trite way of saying it, but do not overlook the fact that you are with people who are members of the one body of Christ. All right. Now, what is the church then? You see, some people want to reduce it to just an institution. But have you noticed in the creed, the church is an object of faith. So we say in the creed, I believe in one God. And then we say, who is Father? And we say some words about the Father. Who is Son? We say some words about the Son, Jesus. And then who is also the Holy Spirit? But then we go on to say, I also believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, get on your high horse if you're kind of, you don't understand what the church really is, and you start to say, I ain't going to have faith in no man, no institution, that kind of stuff. And people can get, I only believe in God, just God. You know, well, guess what? God took a body, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And through baptism, we're members of his body. See? Now, so we're not just talking about the church as a human gathering, but rather as the body of Christ, Christ himself as the head, and we the members of that body. See? And so in that sense, with Christ as our head, the body of Christ is the church is his body. And therefore, it is an object of faith. Now, before we get into the question of doctrine and dogma, let's just stay with this. You know, see, a lot of people want to reduce the church to an institution that some human gathering that has some human aspects. Now, it has that because we're in it. But here's the danger. A lot of people want the church to be like a political party. Now, what is a political party? Well, a political party is where human beings gather and around some kind of a political approach to life, wherein they see this party represents their values, and their job is to elect these people and get them there to do our bidding. So this is the church. But a lot of people think that the church should be like a political party, or some people want to reduce the church to just some like support organization, like a group of people who gather to kind of take care of each other. Oh, they're welcome. You know, this kind of stuff. And that's lovely. But at the end of the day, you can get that in other institutions. You can join a bowling league if you want fellowship that way. You know, you can go to, you know, some Elks Lodge. I mean, well, don't, but you get the idea. If you're just looking for some sort of community support where human beings support each other, there's lots of ways to do that. You don't need to be in the church for that. And so what is the church? You see, the reason why you can't reduce the church to a political party or some human gathering that gathers for human ends to establish the and get the needs met of it, of its members. That's not what the church is. Here's what the church is. The church is the living, active presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. I have no hands now, but your hands, no voice, but your voice. See, Jesus still walks this world. He still forgives sins. He still preaches his word. He still heals. He still calls. How? Through his mystical body, the church, which is truly his body. All right. That is to say, head and members together. Now, therefore, the church does not exist. And this is worth writing down. The church does not exist to reflect the views of its members, but rather the views of its head and founder, Jesus Christ. See, people want to turn the church into just kind of some human organization, and human organizations exist to both reflect the views of the members and get their needs met and advance an agenda that the members agree on. And so some people want to say, well, in the church, we should just take a vote and find out what most people think, and then the church should just teach that. Or in the church, we should find out, what most people want, and then just give them what they want. Mm-mm. That's not the role. That is not the vision or the role of the church. The role of the church is not, again, to reflect the views of its members, but to reflect and teach and announce the views of its head and founder, Jesus Christ. Okay. So you see, we got to get this right. The mystical body of Christ is, yes, all of us as members of the body of Christ, but with Jesus Christ as the head. Okay. Jesus Christ as the head. Now, in the Lenten season, therefore, I want you to see, to possibly ponder this thing. You ought to have and develop more of a mystical idea. We are very influenced by the political order And we bring a lot of that stuff into the church. And we think the church should behave like a political order, right? And that's not what the church is. So maybe one of the things during Lent to ponder is, how do I need to purify my understanding of the church and stop insisting that the church should reflect some political party or view or some set of values that I have, rather than, no, we have that backwards. So it says in the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus Christ was crucified outside the gate. Let us go out to meet him there. Now, this idea of being crucified outside the gate, he didn't fit into any political party of his time. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes, these were some of the political organizations and things of his time. And, you know, they didn't agree with each other on almost anything except one thing: Jesus has to go. Pharisees didn't like him. The Sadducees didn't like him. The Herodians didn't like him. An unbelievable thing happens in the scriptures, that one day the Herodians got together with the Pharisees. What? They don't agree on anything. They're mortal enemies. What did they get together on? They plotted how to destroy Jesus. You see, we so desperately want Christ to fit into our little systems and our little things that our political notions and these things. But he's bigger than that, and he's older than that, you know. And so we have to sort of purify ourselves and to begin to, in every way, allow the church to be what it really is for us, the mystical body of Christ. And let me try to spend a few minutes painting a few pictures about how this kind of works in our life. If you have your Bibles, go with me, please, to Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 3. Now, in some ways, this is called the mini gospel. Here we are. Go with me in your memory to, at least in the Roman Rite, to those of you who are familiar with the Easter Vigil. And we go outside, we light a fire, we eventually come in with all the candles, and we sing the Exultet. We're all seated, and in semi-darkness, we listen to a lot of readings from the Old Testament. Finally, the lights come on, the Gloria is sung, the opening prayer, and we're all seated. And the very first reading from the New Testament on this most important night of the church's year, the Easter Vigil, is from Romans 6. It's this reading. And that shows you the significance of this passage. There's a lot of things in it, but I'm going to focus on one thing primarily. Look at verse 3. Are you unaware? Might as well admit it. Yeah, usually. Are you unaware that that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And by baptism, we were buried together with him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right, so notice again, we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. By baptism, we were buried together with him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might rise with him and walk in newness of life. Now, do you see what that's saying to you? It's saying you're a member of his body, and that when Christ died, you died. When Christ went into the tomb and was buried, you were there with him. You, too, were buried with Christ. And when Christ rose, you rose with him. Oh, it's just a figurative way of speaking. I wasn't even born yet. Not so fast. The Lord has always known you. He's always known who would be members of his body. You were not a surprise to God. God says, before I ever formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before anything you had ever said or did, I knew you. Likewise, in Psalm 139, I knit you together in your mother's womb, and you're wonderfully, fearfully made. And every one of your days was written in my book before one of them ever came to be. See, God lives outside of time. And when Jesus walked this earth, you were every bit as member of to him, you were every bit as already a member of his body as you are now. He wasn't waiting for you. God is not waiting for anything. I'm drawing a quick picture here I want to show you. I meant to have it ahead of time, but Think of this. I didn't have numbered time to put all the numbers on the clock, but this is a clock or a watch. Remember the old times, you know, that actually had dials and hands. Okay. All right. Now, you notice out at the edge, 12 and 3 and 9 and 6, and you can fill in the other numbers in your own imagination. Now, that indicates out there at the edge the passage of time. But go to that center dot. Do you see in that center dot how 12 and 3 and 9 and 6 are all the same, are equally present to that center dot? You see, that's where God lives. God is not waiting for anything. God wasn't waiting for you to be born. God is not waiting for us to die. God is not waiting for us to get our act together. God has always known you and everything you would ever say, be, do, every aspect of who you are. He's always known you and loved you and held you to himself. And at a certain point out here on the edge of the clock, we came to be. But God is that doesn't, to God, everything on the outside of the clock all comes back to the center and is equally present. That's where God lives, in what we call aeon or eternity. So the mystical body of Christ is tied up in the mystery of time. You say, how could I be buried together with Christ? Because I didn't even exist yet. Yes, you did. In the heart and the mind of God, he knew you. You were always a member of the body of Christ. It says, St. Paul says, you and I were predestined to be a member of the body of Christ. He's always known you and that you would be a member of his body. So consider with me a few other things. When Christ went into the water to be baptized by John the Baptist, what's he doing there? He doesn't need to be baptized. He's never sinned. Why is he going in there? He's getting baptism for you. You and I went with him into those waters to be baptized. He didn't need it for himself. He's the head of the body. But the members of his body, yes, we need baptism. And when Christ went in those waters to be baptized, you were baptized with him. I was baptized with him. Now, that reaches us in time when we were baptized. But Christ has always known. And he went into those waters. We went in with him. Came out of those waters. We came out with him. Okay? When Christ was on the cross, you and I were up there with him. St. Paul says as much, does he not? We make up in our flesh for the sufferings that are still lacking in the mystical body of Christ, the church. Not that there was anything lacking in Christ's death for the salvation of souls, but that because his mystical body extends out in time, we are sort of backfilling our share in the cross of Christ by the sufferings that we endure now. It's our share, but it was all experienced by Christ on that cross. He knew everything you would suffer. And that was there with him that day on the cross. When he was nailed to that cross, you and I were nailed to that cross. When he died, we died. When he went into the tomb, we went into the tomb. When he came out of the tomb and rose, we rose with him. When he ascended, we ascended. Mystically right now, if I'm presuming you're going to stay faithful to death, but mystically right now, you and I are already seated with him at the Father's right hand. You say, how can that be? We're down here and he's up there. Well, you're so troubled by time. God isn't. But let me put it to you this way. If I get in an elevator and punch the button for the 10th floor, aren't you aware that the top of my head gets there before the soles of my feet? But the point is, I get there. No, you and I are members of Christ's body. And where he goes, we go. And if he goes into the Father's, into the Holy of Holies in heaven and takes his seat at the Father's right hand, so do we. Why Christ could say to the apostles, I'm giving you thrones in heaven. See? And he tells them that you will judge. You will judge the nations with me. As members, I'm trying to show you something here, that the mystical body doesn't mean some figure of speech. It doesn't mean spooky or unreal or just sort of a way of thinking. It is a reality that's deeper and richer and more permanent than this passing world that we call reality, you know? Now, big old, you know, the stuff that we can touch, we say, that's real. You know, justice, who knows? Listen, mystical truths are more real because this world is passing away. But these mystical truths remain forever. They remain forever. So using then this image of Ephesians chapter 6, it's not just an image, it's a truth. that's being said. You and I, you and I actually died and rose and so on with Christ. And now in our moment in history, we are the presence of Christ in this world. That is to say, Christ says, I have no hands now, but your hands, no voice, but your voice. I have, you know, no heart now, but your heart. You're the members of my body where I still preach and teach and interact with the world and bring people to my Father and teach and preach to the children and so on. You're the ones through whom I work. You're the members of my body. See? Now, here we are in Lent. And I wonder how many, I know this will make your head explode, right? Because this is a lot to kind of think about. But again, I'm trying to show you again that if in Lent, as part of a Lenten retreat, we want to identify with Christ, his prayer. And we're going to take this prayer, you know, that he has and bring it to, he prays not just for, you know, to his Father or for the world in some way. He prays for his own body. St. Augustine says something very remarkable, that at the end of time, when Christ hands over the kingdom to his Father, that is to say, his own body, St. Augustine says, in that moment, it will be unus Christus amans se ipsum, one Christ loving himself. Now, that's not some narcissistic thing. That's the whole body of Christ, every member now, head and members together, united in love, one body, see? Loving itself or loving himself, you see? And this is the vision of, we're going to talk in a moment here now about the communion of saints, but before we get up to heaven, let's just work it here on earth. So we are, in our best moments, unus Christus amans ipsum, right? We are one Christ loving himself, that by loving each other and loving Christ and loving each other, that's the mystical body at its best. So for Lent as a practice, perhaps to meditate a bit on some of the analogies, for example, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the analogy of the body, I'm going to keep talking here while I look up the exact passages, but I want to ask you to ponder that. I know this will kind of blow your mind, but the point is that we need to recover a kind of a wonder and awe that's been lost. And again, this, you know, we tend to be very mechanistic, very material, very isolated in what we can see and experience in this world. We often tend to reduce things. We reduce the glory of the human person to just a biological organism. We reduce so many things, and we reduce the church to just sort of an institution founded by man. Why can't they just change the rules in that dumb church? You know, all that kind of stuff. Turning it into a political organization or some sort of self-help organization or something which, again, is very earthbound. But to recover wonder and awe for what the church really is, a mystical body of Christ, not just spread throughout the world now, but going back in time and going forward in time. When couples come to me for marriage, I often will say to them, you know, that that we have this, you know, this remarkable reality that God has always known the two of you. God is always and everywhere, has always, you know, known them and got them to meet and so on. But in the end, not only that, but God knows their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren. Long as this whole thing shall go. I mean, I try to get these couples in the moment of their wedding to say, this is a mystery right now that looks back in time and always goes forward in time. And it's a moment in time, but it's awesome what God is doing right now. And so this is what I think we need to recover in Lent, this sense of wonder and awe. Now, I want you to look to 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter. there are, you know, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he starts out in the first 11 verses talking about unity and variety of different gifts. And one has the gift to preach, another to teach, another has the gift of accounting, and so on. All right. But go down to the 12th verse. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. As a body is one, though it has many parts, all the parts of one body, though many, are one body. So also with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Well, that's just a figure of speech. No, that is a prophetic declaration of reality. Do you hear me? This is not just a way of speaking. He's telling us, God is, the Holy Spirit through Paul, that this is what really is going on. Whatever you think is going on, this is what's really going on. See, that you've all been made members of one body. Okay? For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slaves or free persons, all were given to drink of the one spirit. Now the body is not a single part, but many. If a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it does not for this reason belong any less to the body. Let's put this in modern terms. If a woman says, because I can't be ordained a priest, I'm not being treated as a member of the body. Well, no, that's just not true. All right. Okay, so let's read on. I'll start again. Verse 15. If a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it does not for this reason belong any less to the body. Or if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it does not for this reason belong any less to the body. If the whole body were eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God placed the parts, each one of them, in the body as he has intended. And if they were all one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Okay. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I don't need you. See? Indeed, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker and so on are all the more necessary. Now, I'm gonna skip away there at this final thing. Go down to verse 27. Now, you are all Christ's body and individually members of it or parts of it. Some people he has designated in the church to be apostles, second prophets, teachers, and mighty deeds, gifts, healing, assistance, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? No. And it goes on to say finally, again, that we are one body. We have diverse functions, but we are one body. Oh, if we could just get this through our thick skulls, you know? Everyone says, well, because I can't do that. It's not fair. Or because, you know, everybody should be able to do everything. Well, that's just not reasonable, you know? And by the way, let's put it more personally. I don't have all the gifts, and you don't have all the gifts, but together we have all the gifts. See? I need you. There's a gospel song that's very commonly sung in this parish. I need you. You need me. We're all part of God's body. So stand with me. Agree with me. I need you to survive. And so you see what happens when we turn the church into an institution or we become very parochial. Well, that's not my parish. I don't want to go over there. Or, you know, we see that something is going on in Rome. Well, that's over there. I don't care about all that, you know. And again, somewhere we have to, without becoming too lost in things that we can't do anything about, but we need to be aware and to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That when one member suffers, all the members suffer. When one member is glorified, all the members are glorified. And somehow have a heart. But if I could just leave you with just this idea on this topic, that we just wonder and awe. See? If we just had more wonder and awe, we wouldn't always be so, you know, opinionated about everything in the church. There's a great mystery to the church. Now let's go on up to the heaven for a minute. And let's talk about the communion of saints. And we'll also bring that back down to earth. One day I had a very interesting question that was given to me in my Sunday Visitor column. I have a question and answer column at the Sunday Visitor. And one of the women, a woman wrote to me and she said, I don't think I'm going to be happy in heaven because it sounds kind of crowded up there and I don't like crowds. Now, let's be clear about something. The communion of saints is the communion of saints, not the crowd of saints. You can be lonely in a crowd. The communion of saints means that everyone in heaven, all the saints in heaven, those we know and those multitudes we don't know, are so enraptured with God and so in love with God that they love everyone that God loves and everything that God loves. And so everyone in heaven has this deep unity, every other member in heaven. Your story is my story. I know you even as I am known by God. There is this glorious appreciation, reciprocity, this magnificent love that takes place in heaven that we call the great communion of the saints. You know, what is the thing that we so often say in this world out of frustration? It says, you don't understand me. You don't understand what I'm trying to tell you. Isn't that the cry? In heaven, I won't be there anymore. I'll understand you, and you'll understand me, and I will be understood, and you will be understood. See? It's a magnificent unity, a deep unity that we can't even imagine here on earth now. And just that, finally, I don't have to compete with you or be suspicious of you or think that you're going to take up something that I can't have. If you take it, I can't have it. All the stuff we do now, just to love you as God loves you and to be loved by you as God loves me. You know, wow, what a gift. You see, the communion of saints. Now, every now and again, I get other questions, mostly from Protestants. Well, you pray to St. Genevieve, but she can't hear you. How can she hear you up there? If you think she's up there, I mean, how can, you know, I said, well, okay, so let's go back to the mystical body for a minute. Now, I have a right hand and a left hand. How do they work together? Do all the little fingers have eyes and ears where they can talk to each other directly? No. How does my right hand, one member of my body, communicate and work together with the other hand through the head? And so the communion of the saints presupposes that Christ is the head of the body of the church. It does not exist apart from him. If I can somehow call out to Saint, you know, you fill in the blank, I use this Saint Genevieve, you know, Saint Genevieve, Saint Genevieve. Remember from the Camelot song, Saint Genevieve. But Saint Genevieve, I'm able to speak to her, how? Through Christ, the head. He facilitates that all the members of his body are able to communicate and work together so that in your body and in my body, every cell of the body is somehow overseen by the head of the body. And each role and each thing is done and coordinated all through the head of the body. Well, the head of the body of the church is Christ. And all the members can talk together and work together and reach each other and know each other through Christ, the head. See? And those in heaven are perfected. Just call it a kind of a neural net that the Lord is able to, they know what we're asking because the Lord facilitates all of that. Just as my hand doesn't have an ability to know or see or do anything apart from this, and certainly it can't work with the other hand unless the head coordinates it. And that's how we have these things. Now, I told you I would spend most of the time on this matter. I want to go to one other concept with this, and just very quickly, in just a minute or two, look at the last thesis that we were going to look at and show you how it just immediately flows from this, all right? But what I want to talk about is that word koinonia. Do you see it down there at the left? Koinonia. Now, this is translated by many Bible translations as fellowship or community or so on. We have to sort of rescue the word koinonia, don't we, from fellowship. It's like, you know, I'm at a gathering and I have my name tag on. Charles. Hi, Charles. I'm Bob. Hi, Bob. You know, coffee and donuts, please. You know, that's sort of cheap grace. You know, that's just, you know, but koinonia is deeper and richer. Koinonia. It's a deep, rich fellowship where I've come to depend on you, and I know you, and you know me, and we call each other to account. We correct and reprove each other where necessary. We encourage and uphold one another. That's koinonia. That's where there's this deep communion with one another. It's more than coffee and donuts kind of fellowship. Now, let me tell you something I often say to my parishioners. I'm kind of glossing on a saying by St. Augustine. He said, I always say to them, for you, I'm your pastor. With you, I'm your brother. But from you, I'm your son. Because I've been in this parish for the better part of 25 years, thank God. And when I came here, I was a young man, and the people I'm with were younger, much younger. But they gave me examples. They encouraged me when I had some struggles in my mid-30s. They, for the better part of, 30-some years, I've been here. And over those years, I have become the man I am from God, but he worked it through them. And I always say to them, from you, I'm your son. And I thank you for the example of faith you've given me, for the encouragement. Yes, at times you also called me to account and you said, this isn't a good decision you've made. You've helped me to become the man I am. That's koinonia, you see. That is koinonia. You know, this idea of, just come to our warm, friendly Catholic community and we have coffee and donuts after every Mass. And everybody calls each other by their first name. All are welcome. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes says, woe to the solitary man. If he falls, he has no one to help him or to raise him up. You see, woe to the solitary person. If he, she falls, there's no one to raise them up. And so koinonia, fellowship, is meant to be a deep, rich experience of accountability, of love, where we know each other and the struggles that we have. Now, I hope, therefore, you have, even if you can't know every member of your parish, that in your parish and in your faith walk, that you have people that you could really call close friends. What's a close friend? A friend is someone who knows everything about almost everything about you. And they can speak to you and call you out on it. And they can also encourage you. That's a real friend. Deep friendships are hard to come by today in this world, the way we live today. How many of us, 300 years ago, most people never went more than 50 miles from where they were born. I mean, they grew up generations in the same area. Wow, you see how different it is today. We're all jet set, and most of us, have 3 or 4 major career changes. And gone are the days where you take a job and 40 years later, they give you a gold watch and you retire. It's almost unheard of today. So we're in a very ephemeral, changeable kind of situation. But I tell you, work hard for spiritual friendships. Work hard for them. When you find someone, work at it. And even if they move or get at a distance, keep communicating, stay close with phones and so on. I would say I have about 5 priest friends. And it's a kind of a Jesu Caritas format, a support group. We get together once a week and we share a meal together. And those guys know everything about me. And they know I know everything about them. And we support each other. And we also challenge each other. I also have about 3 or 4 lay people who are incredibly close to me, and they know me, and they're very supportive, you see. But they know me enough to say, Father Carlito, no. So again, I pray and ask this for all of you, that you can have this as well. Okay, the mystical body of Christ. Have wonder and awe about it, but also in Lent, work at it. Try your very best to come very close to some people. You let your acquaintances be many, but your close friends be few. But have them. Work at this. Understand, too, that you don't have to go to some distant place. The mystical body of Christ. What is the church? The church is the active, physical, active presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. That's what the church is. It's not an institution. It's Christ. He the head, we the members of his body. And not just now, but everyone who's come before us and those who will come after us is already united in Christ. Christ knows them all. By the way, there's a tradition is the democracy of the dead. See, we've had this cavalier attitude that we can just throw off everything that the ancients left us, the liturgy, all of our teaching, just throw it all away. We are the modern people. We are the ones we've been waiting for. We are great. And everyone who came before us, they were white slave owners or whatever, This sort of nasty, judgmental attitude toward people who were, just 2 or 3 generations ago, That's not appropriate. Reverence. Honor your father and your mother. Reverence. See, this whole idea of saying, well, what's the latest? That's a kind of a new concept. All the ancient philosophers and theologians always said, well, what did the ancients say? What's reached us from antiquity? See? And so again, all of these are ways of saying, develop a great love for the church. Now, I mainly look today at the church as the body of Christ. Of course, the church is also the bride of Christ. Well, which is it, Father? Have you not read that at the beginning, the Creator made the male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two of them shall become one? So the church is body of Christ. It's also the bride of Christ. Which one? Both, yes. Okay? Try your best to fall in love again with the church, with all of the crazy stuff that's going on right now. The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. So what if somebody came to you and said, you know, you're a very special person. I really admire you. But by the way, your body is so ugly, I can't stand it. Could you just wear a bag over your face so I don't have to look at your ugly, ugly body? People talk about Christ like that today. I love Christ. I hate the church. No can do. Church is the body of Christ. The church and Christ go together. Or what if we use the image of the bride? You know, you're one of my best friends. I think you're a great guy, but I hate your wife. I can't stand her. She's a loudmouth. I can't stand her. She's opinionated. She's ugly. That's some way to talk to your friend, and yet a lot of people talk to Christ that way. Oh, I love you, Jesus. I just can't stand the church. Hey, that's my bride. See? Now, go to the last slide, if you could, and we'll wrap up on this idea. Just put it all together. Ephesians 5. This is, I don't think he means 4 and 5 to be together. The way the book's written, you'd think so. The core of the dogma defined in the councils of the early church consists in the statement that Jesus is the true Son of God, of the same essence as the Father, and through the incarnation, equally of the same essence as us. Ultimately, this definition is nothing other than an interpretation of the life and death of Jesus. That is why dogmatic and biblical Christology cannot be divorced from one another or opposed. Christology from above and Christology from below form an indivisible unity. Okay, now that's a mouthful. You can take the sign down. What it's really saying is this. Orthodoxy is in the balance. Heresy picks one thing and throws the rest away. So we need to find a balance, as I say, as he's saying there, that Christ is both human, fully perfectly human, and fully perfectly divine. And these things have to be held in balance. Likewise, therefore, all your talk about high Christology versus low Christology, both are true, and they need to be held in the balance. Or this whole idea of biblical Christianity from dogmatic, or biblical theology from dogmatic theology, there is no difference. You remember this stupid thing that came up, well, you may or may not remember it, but it was very, very common in the last century among biblical scholars. There's the Christ of history and the Christ of faith. They're the same, right? If we don't have the record of Christ from the scriptures, we don't know who he is, see? And you can't go on and say, well, there's the Christ of history and the Christ of, you know, as he was historically, and the Christ we made up. No, Jesus is one. So we hold these things in balance, all of these things. Orthodoxy holds things in balance. It accepts that there's going to be some tension. He's human, yet he's divine. How can you? Let's hold them both. High Christology or low Christology, hold them both. Let them balance each other. What heresy does to get rid of the tension, it picks one thing and throws the other thing away. All that divine Christ, that's just made up. That's not the Christ of history. I'm into the Christ of history, and I'm just going to pick him. And to heck with that dogmatic Christ you all invented in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. See, that's heresy. You pick one thing and throw the other thing away to be rid of the tension, right? Don't do that. Orthodoxy accepts the tension and holds it. Balance. And what all this comes back to, this idea of wonder and awe. Hold all of this. Jesus leading us to the heart of the Father. You know, Mary leads us to Jesus. Jesus leads us to the heart of the Father. Fall in love with the Father, rejoice with Jesus, pray with him the way he prayed, like we talked about last night. Pray that way. glorify the Father. It's not like, here's my needs list and please check all the boxes. You know, it's okay, pray some of that, but don't forget how Jesus really prayed. Father, I love you. I want you to be glorified in everything. Just take my life and glorify me with you. But you is your glory. That's what I want. So go to the last slide and just maybe some, maybe things to summarize for Lent, and then we'll get some questions and answers going here. The last slide. Yeah. Lenten spiritual practice. Rest in the heart of the Father. Our first talk, we talked about Jesus loved his Father. And of all the things he wants for you is to know and love his Father like he does. He loved his Father. He wants you to love his Father. See? So rest in the heart of the Father. Enter into the heart of the Father through the pierced veil of the flesh of Christ. There you enter through Christ's heart and into the heart of the Father. Have a prayer that's real and now, all right? So go to the Lord and pray, but above all, that you everything you want is to glorify. So pray with Jesus, not merely to him or at him. And how does Jesus pray? He prays, Father, may you receive the glory in all that I do. I love you, Father. I want what you want. I love what you love and who you love. Whatever you want, I want it too. Whatever, may you be glorified. And if I'm glorified at all, let it just be because I'm with you. Okay. That's how Christ prayed. So you pray with him, not merely to him or at him. Love the whole Christ, his mystical body, now and across time. Have wonder and awe at that. Experience that the passion is pervasive. It's always and everywhere. That you were there when he died as a member of his body. It reaches you now in every mass. And it reaches everyone else who will come to Christ, you know? Find that balance, that inner unity of Christ. And then just, I keep coming back to it, y'all. Wonder and awe. Wonder and awe. You know, just say, wow. Wow. Now, I want to say, as I conclude, you can take the slide down now. This was a difficult course because Colonel Ratzinger can be difficult. I love him, but he's difficult at times. And some of this stuff feels a little disjointed. But I did the best I can. But the point maybe isn't that everything came together and made perfect sense together. But if there was something somewhere, somehow the Lord touched you. With some point, whether it was tonight or last night or the night before, I just beg you, you know, let the Lord teach you then and enter more deeply into that in Lent. Whether it's, I've got to get closer to the Father. Jesus, what he most wants for you is to that you would love his Father like he does, you see. Or maybe it was last night when we talked a little bit about the problem of hypocrisy and different things like that, where we talked about, you know, all of those things yesterday about praying the 22nd Psalm, realizing that it's not about despair, it's about hope, and praying with Jesus and asking that the Father be glorified. And then, or finally, just tonight, some of the things we said about the mystical body. Let it rock your world a little bit and blow up your head. Your head will explode if you think about it too much. Good. That's a good outcome because the church is awesome. Now, not this church, this flesh and blood Charles Pope guy or your pastor or the Pope or the institutional things that people think the church is. The church is bigger and it goes all the way back in time and all the way forward in time. That's Christ. That's his body and he's the head. All right. So I know it's a little disjointed, but you pick something and go with that. All right. Now, Becky, I'm way over time, but this is the last night. And if you want to do some questions, and again, I guess we all have to say you're all free to leave. You're always free to leave. But I mean, if you don't want to stay for the questions, I certainly understand that.
Monsignor, what a great evening together. What a great 3 days together. Thank you so much for the time that you've given us. And for the insights also that you've given us to make such great use of our time together. Andrew, could you please go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question?
Thank you. Monsignor, speak about the mystical body of Christ. Once we are baptized, we are members of his body and we are part of his mystical body. Now, when we become very, we lapse in our faith, we become sinful, we commit mortal sin, are we less of his mystical body, or do we still retain as the mystical body when or we become a apostate and I stop practicing my faith, are we still the mystical body of Christ?
We can go so far as to exclude ourselves from membership, if you will, in the body of Christ. However, maybe what we should say is that I think, Andrew, what I want to be clear that there's a distinction, because a person, say, in mortal sin is not thereby excommunicated. It's not the same. There are times when the church has to make a declaration that someone has done something so egregious, so significant and serious, that there's a formal declaration made that they are no longer really able to claim communion with Christ. That's excommunication. It's rare and it needs to be declared. It can sometimes be automatically incurred, but even then, to be clear about it, it has to be declared. So I think that what I want to emphasize, I don't have time to fully develop the answer for you, that we, at some level, we've been taught that in mortal sin, we cut ourselves off from the body of Christ or from grace. But that's different than excommunication, which is a much more serious matter. Now, for example, I think we've all had experiences where we might have our arm fall asleep at night. We're leaning on it and we wake up and we can't feel it. But it's not permanently dead. As soon as we, you know, get rid of the problem, the blood flows back in and the arm comes back alive and it's fine. But as I say, I think maybe that's a way to see mortal sin, that we cut ourselves off, not fully from the body, but from the sources of grace that can only be revived from by you know, going to confession. And then it's like that arm that falls asleep. Now the blood can flow freely again into the arm and it comes back to life. Does that make sense?
Great. Thank you, Monsignor. We'll go ahead and grab one more on screen. Question to go for next. Gordon, if you'd like to take yourself off mute and just ask your question of Monsignor.
Monsignor, thank you again for this great teaching. So here's my question, and this is one that I toss back and forth. So if Jesus knows us from the beginning, from all time, and everything to the future, does he also know our sins and all the shortcomings that we have?
Yeah, he knew everything you and I would do, good, bad, or indifferent. By the way, it's beautiful to think that he already knows us in our perfected state. Think about how he said to Peter, "You're the rock." Well, Peter was anything but a rock when the Lord called him that, but he knew that Peter would become a rock. You notice how at that last supper I talked to you about, when we were reading the John 17, the priestly prayer, and Christ spoke of these apostles as if they were much better than they actually were. I called it a proleptic. What's a proleptic? It's treating a future reality as if it were present now. So you're speaking of someone's great gifts, which they don't currently have. or you're bringing something from the future as if it were present. That's called a proleptic. It's a literary device. But when Jesus called Peter the rock, Peter was anything but a rock. When you know, the Lord spoke of them as these disciples, they've heard your word and they get it. And they know now that I've come from you and that I'm going to die to save them. They know all this. No, they didn't. But he knew them after Pentecost already. He knew what they would become. You see what I'm trying to say? So, yes, he knew everything about us, everything. Yeah. And of course, that leads to a lot of mysteries. You know, why does God allow someone to be born who he knows will go to hell and so on? And I don't have time to develop that all right now, but the solutions are worse than, you know, if you try to solve the problem, it's worse than just having the problem. Just keep the problem. That is to say, you know, if God would only make people he knew would come to heaven, well, you're kind of front loading it, and human freedom doesn't really exist. It's sort of a pyrrhic. It's not for real. So you see what I'm saying? A lot of it revolves around human freedom, but God knows everything at once. He's not waiting or wondering about anything.
Well, basically, all the options that we could possibly think of are all there, almost like a salad or something.
This does not cancel human freedom, because even though he knows what you will do, he knows what you will freely do. You're not forced into something because God, let's say you're up on a hillside and you see two trains coming around on the same track toward each other. you knowing that ahead of time doesn't cause it to happen. You know, these are two engineers and someone messed up the track signals or whatever. But just because you know what's about to happen doesn't mean that you cause it. But God simply knows, but he knows what we will freely do.
Great. Thank you, Monsignor. We have someone writing in. Elise Jane is asking for some guidance on how do you communicate and encourage your brothers and sisters who get upset at your wonder and awe for Christ. How do you work within the body of Christ for those that don't understand or are angered or upset by your wonder and awe?
Well, to some extent, don't explain it too much. Just have it. It becomes inexorable. They can't really understand it, or you can't really explain it. You can, but I mean, don't worry too much about explaining all of it. Just joy is its own answer. Wonder and awe are their own answer. In other words, you know, they kind of look at you like, well, what's so exciting about all that? You say, well, I don't know, but it is. I'm excited and joyful. And, you know, I would argue that it's a little bit like trying to prove something that's already obvious. There are certain philosophical principles that you can't prove because they're so obvious. But so I think that let it be its own testimony at one level. Now, of course, 1 Peter says, always be ready to render an account for the hope that is in you. So there should be some basic, I'm alive because I'm just aware of the power and the presence of Christ in the church and how he works and how the church has done so many things down through the centuries. And I'm amazed by it all, you know, but you don't have to go into lengthy theological or apologetical explanations. I think sometimes you can just let it be and let them figure it out. You know, I say, I'll have what you're having, you know.
Certainly.
All right.
Thank you, Monsignor. We have someone writing in, Barrels writing in, asking if you could please explain the word anamnesis that was at the bottom of that slide, if there's just a brief explanation for us.
Yeah, I didn't have time to develop it tonight in the main section. You're right. Anamnesis is here's your word study, a little Greek word study for you. We all, if you forget, if you lose your memory, what do we call that? We call that amnesia. Oh, listen to you speaking Greek. That's a Greek word. Amnesia means forget. So what is an amnesia? To remember, to not forget, okay? So in other words, anamnesis means to remember, but it's more than remember. It's a memory that where these past events are present to me, not just some distant event in the dusty pages of a book that happened to somebody else 2,000 years ago, but this is my story. I'm in the story. If you're prepared, you know, if you read the scriptures, you're not just reading about some other people's stories 2,000 years ago. You're Peter, you're Magdalene, you're Pilate. And if you're prepared to accept it, you're Jesus. This is your story and you're in it. Or for example, the ancient Jews, when they would go to Passover, would not tell you, we're just recalling an ancient event that took place hundreds of years ago where the people came out of Egypt and the Lord parted the Red Sea. No, when we celebrate Passover, we are in the Exodus. That Exodus is made present to us and we walk with our ancestors out of Egypt and the Lord parts the Red Sea for us and the angel of death passes over. So this night is different than every other night because those events are made present to me and I'm in there. Remember, some of you have to be really old to remember this. Remember that show? It was a CBS News show. You are there. We are at Wounded Knee and you are there. And you know, we walk around and interview the different people in the event. But again, that's anamnesis. It's so that what the Mass does is that there was only one perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered once for all. And that event of that once for all event of Jesus on the cross is it moves through time. It reaches through time and it touches us and is made present to us in every Mass. And that's what we mean by anamnesis. It's not just any kind of remembering like some past event, but that past event, namely the cross and resurrection of Christ, are made present to us as if we were right there because we are right there. that reaches through time, through the Mass, and touches us. That's anamnesis.
Great. Thank you, Monsignor. David, up on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question for Monsignor.
Monsignor, just a quick question, and maybe you could disabuse me of this notion, but you know, when you talk about the wonder and awe and maybe a different view of the church as a mystical body, how do we interpret this sort of synodal way and this synodality and what they're trying to do there? Because I have to admit, it's kind of confusing to me what comes out of that. And it doesn't appear to me to be sort of that model of wonder and awe.
No, I'm with you. I find it a little infuriating, frankly, to think that somehow after 2,000 some years, we suddenly discovered that we need to talk to each other. We've always talked to each other. The church has always handed on the faith. We've always, had conversations about the faith. Theologians talk among each other, yes, bishops as well. But at the end of the day, so do parents talk to their children to their parents. I mean, it's a little bit infuriating to think that somehow after all these years that it took this current situation for us to discover, this is how we've always should have been. What? We always have been. This is something we've always done. Secondly, I think it is a little cheesy sitting around round tables and just sort of debating things that are already decided, that are already doctrinally defined, is kind of a waste of time, because we don't just talk with each other who are alive now and at round tables. We talk to the saints. We talk to the fathers of the church. We talk to the apostles. We talk to Jesus. We talk to even members of the Old Testament who handed on to us what God said. We talk to them. And so this idea is too temporally locked in the now. And the real conversation of the church isn't just people who are alive now, the invited members of the synod in Rome, but rather the whole church is in conversation. And when I say the whole church, I mean the whole church. We're talking, like I said, tradition is the democracy of the dead. The dead get a vote, the saints, that is. And so there's a tendency today to sort of turn this into this. And sadly, I don't want to get into some controversies, but heck, I'm not the source of it. I mean, but it really, in a way, you know, the current situation in Rome is anything but synodal. You know, there's this top-down authoritarian. If the bishop or someone doesn't agree with the agenda, you're out. No conversation. If you want to celebrate a Latin Mass, you're out. No conversation. Where is the synodality in any of that? And very often I find that when people are touting something, they're the very ones who aren't doing the thing that they're touting. And I don't mean I don't mean to pick on the current leaders in Rome. But, I mean, it's a human problem. We tend to do this. I would say that there's a lot of talk about synodality, literally listening and having longer conversations. If I were to do, I like the new Mass. I like the old Mass for different reasons. If I were going to be synodal, I would say, let's let this play out and see what the Holy Spirit does. And let's talk and listen. I'm wondering, why do so many of these Catholics like the old things that we try to sort of update? And they don't seem to really like what we've done. Let's go talk and listen to them. But that's not taking place. And so you got me started, David, but enough.
No, I didn't mean so to do
no,
so
no,
much.
I'm just kidding with you, but I don't want to be too controversial. But I think that real listening isn't what's going on. And not only is it not going on even with people at the round tables, but it's not the kind of conversation that seems to want to include the saints or the fathers. Yeah, or
I agree.
You know, the previous magisterium, you know. Yeah.
Thank you, Vincent.
Sure.
Monsignor, what a beautiful night together. What a beautiful three nights together. Tonight, looking at the wonder and awe that's there for us in the church, the truths of the mystical body of the church. Last night, looking at the need for everything we do to be that act of love, to glorify God. The first night, teaching us how the Son, the heart of the Son, draws us to the Father. We are blessed to have spent three nights with you. Thank you so much for what you've given us over these nights. We are very grateful to have you. If you could please close us in prayer this evening, Monsignor.
I want to show you a very interesting icon that I got in the Holy Land some years ago. Actually, I guess I got it in Greece. But I just, maybe as a final image to leave you with, is that, remember I said to you this a couple times already, but part of the way life is meant to work in our spirituality is that Mary leads us close to, Mary leads us to her son. Her son leads us to the Father, you know? And there's a kind of a beautiful family model there, you know? And I just, so we'll ask our Blessed Lady now to, in every way, again, perfect in us by her intercession, that her son may perfect in us what has been taught to us. So in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We bless you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for giving us your mother and knowing that Mary leads us to you so beautifully. And she says, do whatever he tells you. And so thank you, Mother Mary, for leading us to your son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, then, for leading us to the heart of your Father. And we ask both of you, Jesus and Mary, both of you to accomplish in us, by God's grace, of course, this great work that the Lord wants to do to lead us back to the heart of the Father. And we thank you. Jesus, we worship you as God. Mary, we venerate you as his mother and as a great saint. And we ask everyone, we ask all the saints to intercede and pray for us so that we may lay hold of the great riches of the faith and be joyful and excited and filled with wonder and awe at what God is offering. And may Almighty God bless you all now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.